Evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We're in the book of Revelation. Tonight we'll be finishing chapter 19. And programming note, the next 2 weeks, there's no Wednesday Night Bible Study. Next week is the annual church conference. So everybody should be there for that to hear reports of this year, perspectives on next year. You get to vote on leadership, you get to vote on budget, all the stuff that makes the church work. So next week we'll be meeting for that, and then the week after that is Thanksgiving week break. So that means we'll come back on the 29th, and if we finish 19 tonight, which is the plan, we can finish 20, 21, and 22 before Christmas. Woohoo! And then we just have to decide what to do next, whether to finish Colossians that we stopped halfway in the middle, finish Isaiah, which we stopped halfway in the middle, or start something new to stop halfway in the middle. But so at least we'll finish this by the end of the year, Lord willing. So we're looking at the victory of God, and the section we're in from 12 through 19 is the focus on the enemies of the followers of Jesus, the enemies of the church. And those, there were three main enemies. And one was the beast that came out of the sea, which was the oppressive government working to persecute and cause suffering of the people of God. The beast out of the earth, which is also called the false prophet later on. And the false prophet is there to deceive and delude people primarily, but mostly the Church of Christ, to seduce them from following the truth of God. And then third, the seductive woman or the harlot of Babylon, the world system. So these three, the world system of the values, the ethics, the culture, the temptation to the comfort, the pleasure, the wealth of the city of man. So these three we've seen attacking the church, all of them inspired by the dragon. So these enemies are all the dragon, who we saw introduced in chapter 12, was the one that wanted to destroy the seed of the woman, and fulfilling like the whole picture of Scripture, beginning in the fall of Genesis 3, where the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and you will bruise his heel, but her seed will crush your head. And that battle is going on through the Bible and in the book of Revelation. And so we've looked at the three enemies, and then starting in chapter 18 and tonight in 19 and then in 20, we find the victory of God over those three enemies. Last week we looked at Babylon, the fall of Babylon. Tonight we'll see the destruction of the beasts, and then in chapter 20 the destruction of the dragon. So last week we looked at the destruction of Babylon, the city of man, as opposed to the city of God. Throughout Revelation, the city of God is seen as the New Jerusalem. And here the great city is the city of Babylon. And we looked at Babylon through the scripture of a world system in opposition to God, and particularly the Lamb. So last week we saw the declaration, fallen is Babylon. We see the destruction turning from luxury into wasteland, from sin to recompense, from pride to mourning, from power to lament, from wealth to weeping, and from greatness to silence. And in the words of William Henderson's commentary, he said, this is the thoroughgoing, irrevocable, irreparable character of Babylon's fall. It is complete and total destruction. And what we're going to see is we see the complete and total destruction of Babylon. And now in chapter 19, we'll see the complete and total destruction of the people of Babylon. There were a couple of responses to the fall of Babylon. In 1818, they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city is like the great city? We saw weeping of monarchs, merchants, and mariners, seeing the wealth, the cargo, the trade all destroyed, but heaven's dwellers, 1820, rejoice. So, and that's, we see this through the whole book of the difference, the stark difference between good and evil, God's people and the people that take the mark of the beast, God's sovereign acts and the dragon who motivates the rebellion. We saw two voices in chapter 18. One was a word of hope that fallen is Babylon. The other, a word of exhortation, come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And so we looked at that we may dwell in Babylon, but we're not of Babylon. Our values are different. Now, all of that is review. In chapter 19, if you could turn there, we find instead of the weeping and moaning and wailing of chapter 18 concerning the fall of Babylon, we find a celebration of the people of God. So we looked at some of this last week, but I'll just read it again. It bears repeating, as they say. So chapter 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. I should just say the picture of the people of God is often looked at as a small remnant under the oppression of ungodly governments and false doctrines and massive people. But here I hear a voice of a loud multitude crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, we saw this before, the entire church of both Jew and Gentile, 12 tribes and 12 apostles, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne a voice came saying, praise our God, all you servants, and you who fear him from the small to the great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So we looked at the prostitute in chapter 17 and 18. Here you have another woman, a bride. a bride that's pure and clean and holy. So he sees this rejoicing, the hallelujah before the God of the whole church, calling out in praise to him. So for us, God is not just the sovereign ruler. He's the husband. He's the lover of his bride, the church. So, you know, were there any things that came to mind that we didn't get to last week that you wanted to comment on or question before we move on to new stuff tonight? Was that the longest review in history or no, second longest? I think I did it worse before. We're good? So, starting in verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's another reminder that the focus of this book, if you recall, do you remember what the title of the whole book was? I know, it was like 18 years ago when we started this. Take a look at 1:1. Tell me what the title of this book is.
This is the revelation from Jesus Christ.
This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. That's what the book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So now you have, after all the stuff we've seen, seals and trumpets and bowls and cities and harlots and all the rest of it, it comes down to in verse 10 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what the prophet is referring to. That's what he's revealing. Here is the revelation of Christ. And now what we're going to look at is not just the revelation of Christ, but it's the revelation of Christ in his overcoming victory over these enemies that we've seen. The evil in the world, the flesh, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, all of them conquered by the coming one. That's where John has been moving to. So, and we've seen this over and over in the book. In chapter 5, people are weeping, and he has a heavenly scene of people weeping, and no one was worthy to open the seals of God's book to implement his redemptive and purpose and plan for the earth and creation. No one could open the book. But the elder said, weep no more for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scroll. And then we begin to see the scrolls open. And in 6:2, the first seal is open. I saw a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And then in chapter 11, at the beginning of the seventh trumpet is blown. And there's a loud voice in heaven. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. You see, the same one that opens the seals is the one that conquers on the white horse and is the one that reigns over all the, you know, we tend to see the kingdoms of the world, but it doesn't say the kingdoms of the world. It's the kingdom of the world. There's one kingdom. It's represented by Babylon, the city of man, and now it's conquered by the coming Christ. And then just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 17, that all these kings of the earth join together in order to make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And the ones with him are called faithful, chosen. They're chosen. Actually, it's not they're called chosen and faithful. They are the called and the chosen and the faithful. They're the ones that follow the Lamb. So when I read this next section, be listening for the name that this one that conquers is called. So in 1911, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so who is this victor and what is his name? That's the question I'm asking. What is his name?
His first name is Faithful and True.
Faithful and True? Yeah, it seems like you said the first name like there's a bunch of other ones, right? Yeah. Faithful and True.
Word of God.
Word of God.
Word of God.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, he's a lot more than one name can handle. And there's another name in there, which is what?
Almighty,
one that nobody knows.
It's what?
The one that nobody knows.
Yeah. So he's got names that are revealed, but he has a private name that no one knows. Now, what does that suggest? Doesn't your ESV study Bible tell you anything?
And more, but we'll never understand and know everything about him. He's so much more than we can understand.
Yeah. I think so. I think there's a point in the triune nature of God that we cannot go past. Finite people cannot go past to know everything. But here's one that has a name that he knows, the Father knows, but we don't know. And if you remember, way back in the letters to the churches says, and the one that overcomes, I'll give him a new name that no one knows. That there's an identity that we have that is unique and between us and God alone, as well as the identity that we have in all the other people. That song we used to sing, it used to annoy me. See, I'm gonna mess up the beginning, but it was the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And I was thinking, well, you know, come on, it's not that great. Somebody must have known better, but there's an aspect that's really true. Like there's a unique relationship that we have with God the Father through the Son that no one else has, that we are unique people. And there's a pleasure that comes from that relationship that's different than everyone else. Well, magnify that like a million times, and you have this one that's called faithful and true. So he's faithful and true. He has a name only he knows, but he also has a name that's called the Word of God. Now, that should remind you of something. What does that remind you of?
In the beginning
was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. See, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Son. And this is the revelation of God. Now we go back to 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation, the Word of God, the one He reveals the truth of God in the fullest way beyond anyone else. And in addition, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's not just the revelation of His name. It's the revelation of His triumph. That this is what the book has been building to in the wars and the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the enemies, all looking to the day when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is complete, in complete authority. And notice in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. That we've seen this before in chapter, is it 4 or 5? I saw a door opened in heaven, like almost a crack in the hidden nature, a little crack, and I can see through there and see what's going on in the heavenly realm. But now that we're getting towards the climax, he says, I see heaven open, that the unveiling of the truth of the heavenly realm is now opened up. And what was hidden before, that he was always Lord, but it didn't seem like it because the dragon and the beast are at work in order to deceive and to destroy. And it doesn't seem like he's Lord. But now the heavens are opened up and I see him as he really is and as he always is. And now he will take control that we struggle in this life. We saw the seed of the woman in the wilderness under persecution, and we saw the witnesses of Christ trampled outside of the city, and yet holding to a faith that Jesus is Lord, even when these things are going on. But now it's coming to the point where the wraps are taken out, and he's being revealed for who he really is. What else stands out in this section?
He's a warrior king.
This is good. This is important, isn't it? That he is he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is not Jesus meek and mild, right? This is that this is Jesus revealed, as he always was, but now revealed. And yeah, he is the warrior king. The war is against him. Remember, it was the dragon at war with the seed of the woman and the rest of her seed, that is the followers of Jesus as well. They're all under the war of the dragon. And now he comes to complete the work of justice, judgment. This is the hope of the Old Testament, that the nations would be ruled by him in righteousness and justice and truth. And now John sees it beginning to take place. What else stands out? Now, there's a lot of scriptures that I put in your handouts that we probably won't get to, but all of this are messianic fulfillments. So in Isaiah 11, in righteousness he judges and makes war. In Psalm 72, he's the Lord. Psalm 110, he's the true king. And Isaiah 42, I'll give you not just Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And notice it says, what is he wearing on his head?
Many crowns.
What?
Many crowns.
Many crowns? Yeah, so this English Standard translate this as diadem. What's the difference between a diadem and a crown? So we've seen crowns over and over again in the book, but they always were a victor's crown. There's an honor of the victor. A diadem is a royal crown. It's a crown of royalty, sovereignty. And he's both. He's the victor, but he's also the Lord. And how many diadems is he wearing?
Many.
how many is many? Well, I looked that up in the Greek, and it was many. But that's, you know, the thing is, the only other place in the book that the diadem is used is the dragon with seven heads and ten horns and heads with diadems. And what's unusual is in this book, we have seen the symbolic use of seven and ten as complete and fulfillment. And the dragon with seven horns, ten heads with diadems on them, like complete ruling power. But in fact, it's still countable. Whereas this one, it's not countable. It's many. This is the true king. And that's the point that we saw with the dragon, is a counterfeit king. And he has a beast that's a counterfeit of the rule of God. And he has the false prophet that's a counterfeit of the word of God. But here's the true one with many diadems, many crowns, can't be counted. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is he wearing besides the crown on his head?
A robe that's dipped in blood.
A robe that's dipped in blood. I love the way you said that. Blood, it's blood. So now what does that suggest to you, this robe dipped in blood?
He's been our sacrifice for us.
Are you asking or are you? Because it sounded like you were asking. sacrifice, the blood shed. We've already seen the people of God bought by the blood of the Lamb. Is there another possibility?
Trampling of the wicked?
The trampling of the wicked. We just saw this a couple weeks ago, and we'll see it again. The winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And, you know, I think it's, well, I hate to do this, but I think it's kind of both, right? That it's blood or blood. There's no other choice. I'm either bought by the blood of the one that was the lamb slain for us, or in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God where the blood pours out. And if you look at Isaiah 61, I'm just looking for the text, but in Isaiah, which we'll get back to one of these days. 63, thank you. Yeah, so your notes are better than mine. Yeah, so Isaiah's vision in 63, who is this who comes from Eden in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And so the picture, and we see this at the end of the section that I read, that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe is written his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the challenge that everyone faces. This is the choice. This King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he gave his life, shed his blood, so that we can be set free from the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God, that this fury of God is against all evil, all wickedness, all sin, including mine. And it's trampled at the end of time. There's a final judgment. Or I can have my sin washed and cleansed by the sacrifice of that same lamb that gave his life a ransom for many. But there's no other option. That's the choice. I either accept him and allow his blood to cleanse and free me, or I reject and rebel, and then I'm facing the judgment of God. And that's what he has here. The robe splashed with blood as he tramples the grapes and the the blood pours out. And we had read a few weeks ago of, you know, the amount of blood to the horse's bridle and to, you know, I forget how many stadia it was. But but he doesn't come alone in this section. Who is he with?
It's what?
The armies of heaven.
With the
armies of heaven. And how are they dressed?
Fine linen, white and clean.
It's what?
Fine linen, white and clean.
Linen, white and clean. Like that's kind of a poorly equipped army, isn't it? Right? This is just linen. There's linen. And but the battle is the Lord's, and the armies of heaven that follow him are clean and pure, holy and righteous. Now, if you had to, what makes up that army of heaven? If you had to say.
Believers?
Maybe it could be the martyrs and the saints that were.
Believers, martyrs, saints.
Angels. The bride. The bride.
The bride, which is the believers?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he doesn't really give the amount of information that I'm looking for. So, I mean, your choices are angelic hosts or the redeemed hosts. Now, through the book, we see both, but we see more of the overcoming believers. But the point is not so much who they are, but who they're following, who the commander is. And here is the Lord of heaven's armies. And he has a weapon.
What's his weapon?
The words come out of his mouth.
The sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. It's only one weapon. Right? There's no. I was going to name weapons, which I'm drawing a blank. But there are none of them. No tanks. No missiles. No rifles or anything else. Only the word, and the word of God. Now spoken to bring either judgment or salvation. And that's all it takes is his word. And I can't help but think that he himself when he went to the cross said, "Do not think that I could not call 12 legions to deliver me," but he voluntarily gives his life a ransom for many. This one, he's riding on what? A white horse. He rode in Jerusalem Palm Sunday on what?
On a donkey.
Foal of a donkey to bring, to offer peace. And he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. He said, how long I wanted to gather you as chicks under my wing, but you would not. Now your peace is taken from you. that here the Prince of Peace is come. And if we put our faith in him, we receive that peace of God. But instead, they reject, and their city is then destroyed. And that's a picture of what happens every nation that's destroyed. And eventually the final destruction that comes when we reject his way, all we have left is the judgment. And he's holding something as well. What's he holding?
Iron scepter.
The scepter or rod of iron. Again, all of these, this is Psalm 2. The lordship of Christ ascended to the Father, bringing rule in justice and righteousness before him. And so this whole book is, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That's the picture of the revelation. So what else in this section needs to be emphasized? We've looked at various contrasts. We looked at you have the dragon as opposed to the lamb. You have the great city as opposed to the new Jerusalem. You have the harlot of Babylon as opposed to the bride of Christ. And there's one more to look at, and that's the tale of two suppers. So we just read the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. That the betrothal is over. And I gave you text to look up. But in the Jewish marriage custom was you would be betrothed, get permission to marry, and have all the commitments. But you haven't consummated the wedding yet. And then when the bridegroom comes to take the bride, then the marriage is consummated. And that's the picture here, that you have a bride betrothed. But now the wedding takes place. The wedding supper takes place when the wedding takes place. And the bride, it says, made herself ready and pure and clean with white garments. And did you notice it said verse 8? So in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. She was given to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Righteous deeds, plural. Fine linen that she wears. Now, what's that hymn we sing? Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It's on Christ the solid rock I stand. Right? Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now, are they dressed in his righteousness alone in this text.
No, deeds of the saints.
Say that again. Yeah, it's a new way of saying. They say, somebody say, yeah, no. Yeah. So, what did you say first?
No.
Say, so, let me rephrase the question. Are they dressed in his righteousness alone? I have a yes.
But the scripture says the good deeds of God's holy people.
It says they're, yeah, they're dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. Fine linen, is it, what is that? The NLT, right? Yeah. The good deeds of God's holy people. Or this is the ESV, it's the righteous deeds of the saints. Anybody have a different?
So I say no with that, because it's the deeds of God, not. Never mind.
So.
Righteous acts of God's holy people.
Righteous acts of God's, yeah, saints are holy people, the holy ones of God. In chapter 15, I think it is, it talks about the righteous God bringing judgment and revealing his righteous deeds. So, does this cause a problem for us? If the righteous deeds are a requirement, not just the righteousness of Christ. Is that a problem? Because we teach by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that there is an imputed righteousness that we don't earn and we don't produce, that is given to us. But this seems to suggest that that's not enough.
Yeah. Says, her gown of righteous deeds is her groom's gift of grace.
Is her what?
Groom's gift of grace.
Is the groom's gift of grace.
Required in there anywhere. I think that those righteous deeds are a reaction to the reaction is probably not the best word in the world, but just a response to the grace that's been extended. Then you want to reflect that back in your actions.
Oh. Just
not natural. That's not the word I want, but it would just be a response to what's been given to us. We just want to respond. I can't think of a word, because I've got repay, no, you know, not required. I can't think of a good word except to react out of love and thankfulness.
So, if they're not required, would I be ready and be clothed in linen bright and pure without them?
the thief at the cross was. Yes.
Are you sure?
Yeah, that's what?
Final answer.
I'm going to call a friend. Yeah, so it seems to suggest that these believers have transformed lives, right? That, I mean, when we think of the righteousness of Christ, he doesn't just pay our debt, does he? What happens when you put your faith in him?
You become a new creature.
You become a new creation. And you're, what was the word you used? You're transformed. That it is not possible to separate the righteousness that Christ imputes from what he imparts. That the person of God, now we've seen these people, the believers and faithful through all the oppressions that they go through. That's the revelation of what the righteousness of God is in their life. So, I mean, it's a mistake to think that I earn anything from God, but it's also a mistake to think that I don't change when I come in contact with him. There's a balance here. In verse 8, it was given her to clothe herself, right? It was given to her, a gift of grace given to her, and that enables her then to clothe herself with fine linen and work the works of God. And you can see this everywhere. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? So it is always a balance of what he does for us, based only on grace, by faith. And the same grace and faith changes the life. And so these people reflect the glory of God. What John does is remove the wrap. They look like they're insignificant people, oppressed by the governments and seduced by Babylon and deceived by the false teachings of the world, and they look like they're insignificant, but they're not. They're dressed in fine linen. They're God's holy people that the world is not worthy of, and they're walking through this life. And when he comes, they'll be revealed for who they really are. They'll be shining bright in white robes for all eternity. And it says here, blessed are these ones invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are not only the bride, but they're also guests. They come into his blessedness. And this is the communion. This is the fellowship of his people with the bride, the Lamb slain to purchase them out of Babylon and cleanse and purify. But the contrast is the supper of God. In verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence. and had done signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain with the sword that came from the mouth of him who was riding on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Can you picture a battlefield where all the people are dead? I mean, there was a man. It was, you know, he would listen to the radio, the dramas on the radio, and then television came in, and his grandson asked him, "Grandpa, why do you still listen to the radio when you could watch TV?" And he said, "Because the pictures are better." Like, his imagination had better pictures than the TV. And it's a little bit like that here. That, I mean, if you close your eyes, think of a battlefield with just dead people. Nobody to bury them. Nothing but birds to come and eat the flesh. This is the carnage of the judgment of God that comes to destroy Babylon and the followers of Babylon. And the positive side is the saints of God dressed in pure linen, and the opposite are the corpses of death. And those are the choices. The one weapon is the word of God. And forgive me, as always, we're out of time, but I think we make a mistake when we approach this as only future. Because this King of Kings, this one with the sword coming out of his mouth, this one conquering evil and the beast and Satan, is not just future. It's climaxed and completed in the future, but it began when he came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, and he went to the cross for us. And when he went to the cross, in Luke chapter 10, he said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning." And in John chapter 12, that if the Son of Man is raised up like a kernel of wheat, all men will be drawn to him. And I saw the defeat of Satan on the cross. So this triumph as Christ began as he conquered sin and death and Satan on the cross. And it's now present. He is at war. In 6, 1 and 2, we saw this, the first seal. I saw this man, the rider on the white horse, and he came out to conquer. He's conquering and to conquer, and his followers are called to conquer in him and overcome. That's the theme of the book. The victory of God and the Lamb and the victory of his people in this world. And how did he do it? With his word and his sacrificial death. How do we do it? Chapter 12. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. That's the victory. It looks like defeat. We see this in chapter 11, the two witnesses. It looks like they're defeated. They're put to death. But in 3 days, they're raised to resurrection life. And that's the point of this section. Anything came to mind before we before we close in prayer. This is why it takes so long, because I rush through the end and then have to review it next time, and then we don't make any progress. But any last words or comments? Sorry to have to rush through. Our God, we thank and praise you that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we had no life and no hope. We were separated from you, from your people, from your nation. But by your grace, you drew us to yourself. You sent your Son to pour out his blood that we might be cleansed. And you set us free that we don't stand in fear of your wrath and judgment, because he has taken it for us. And we thank you that you've clothed us in his righteousness, that you've given us white, pure robes, and you've made us holy before you, and you've accepted us as your people. And you've also changed us, that you broke the power of sin in our lives, and you have made us righteous that we might reveal and reflect the righteousness of your Son. And we thank and praise you for this in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Remember, next week, annual conference here at 6:30, I'm pretty sure it is. And then the following week, the office is closed for Thanksgiving. So we'll meet the last Wednesday in November, and we'll try to finish Revelation by the end of the year. God bless you all. See you next time.